Joshua chapter 22. As you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be God's Word. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 22, we'll read the first 9 verses for the reading this morning. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. Reading from the ESV translation, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised to them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the gleanings from the book of Joshua that you have blessed us with in recent weeks. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this day as we look at chapter 22, and we pray that this would be a fruitful study to the end. Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit. And we pray that we would grow in Christ-likeness together. And we pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen. We're drawing close to the end of our study here in the book of Joshua. And as we come to chapter 22, it has now been about 7 years since the Israelites first entered into the land. So this has been 7 years of warfare, 7 years of battle. And as we saw the last couple of weeks, the land has now been distributed between the tribes, particularly the tribes in the promised land proper, the west of the Jordan. And this is now a time of peace. This is now a time of rest. That promised rest has come, at least in the earthly sense. And as we come to chapter 22, we see that there is a little more land yet to be distributed. The allocations have been made to the west, but there are 2.5 tribes. And this goes back to a promise made earlier by Moses. There are 2.5 tribes that had asked for a portion on the east side of the Jordan. And Moses had granted that request. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had a lot of cattle. And when they saw the land east of the Jordan and saw that it was fertile and it was good for cattle, they requested this of Moses, and Moses gave it to him before he died in Numbers. But you may remember back in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua insisted that before they settled that tribe east of the Jordan, they had to cross over and come in with their brothers and help them in combat to take the land that, even though they would not possess, it was to help out their brothers, and they did that. And they've been doing that for 7 years. And so now they're preparing to head back east of the river. But something unexpected happens in this chapter. It's an interesting chapter. It's kind of a self-contained story, and it's got drama, it's got irony, an unexpected twist, and then a happy ending. Let's just look at it in sections. The section we read, verses 1 through 9, Joshua bids these tribes, these 2.5 tribes, a very gracious farewell. Very gracious. He commends them for their obedience. He says, "You've been obedient to Moses. You've been obedient to me. You've been obedient to the Lord your God. You've not forsaken your brothers for all of these days. For 7 years, you've been obedient, and you are to be commended for that." You're to be commended for that. And then he exhorts them, verse 5. He says, "But be careful to continue to be faithful to the Lord your God." And then he sends them across the river with the spoils of war. Verse 8, we read about all the wealth that they had collected over the number of years. Very touching scene. I think it says a lot about Joshua as a leader. There's much to be commended about commending our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he's doing here. Giving them a positive word of encouragement. There's much to be said about this practice. It's so easy to be negative, right? It's so easy to see the spots and the wrinkles that have yet to be ironed out of the church's robe. It's so easy to see the cracks in the dam. It's so easy to be critical. In fact, I wonder sometimes if some people don't think of criticism as a gift of the Spirit. But this is a biblical pattern, this idea of commending one another, of speaking encouragement, of commending before commanding. That's what Joshua is doing here. He commends before he commands. Before he exhorts them to obedience, he tells them the things that they're doing well, and he commends them for it, and he thanks them for it. And this is a biblical pattern. You see this in Paul all the time. Almost every one of Paul's epistles opens with expressions of thanksgiving and expressions of joy before moving into exhortation and commandment. You see this with Jesus. I think of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus begins by saying, "I know what you're doing well," before he goes on to exhort. This is one of the things that made Moses an effective leader. He knew that leadership by encouragement, leadership by commendation, is much more effective than leadership by heavy-handedness and criticism. That it's much more effective to win obedience than it is to force obedience. It's much more effective to encourage faithfulness rather than exact faithfulness. And so he commends these brothers in a very loving and encouraging way. I can imagine this was a very, very emotional time. The text really doesn't speak of emotions here, but you can imagine this was an emotional time. We have to remember these men had fought side by side for 7 years. 7 years they had been brothers in arms. That's longer than our own Civil War. That's longer than either of our world wars. There's something about the bond between veterans, something about the bond that's forged when men go to battle together, particularly for this length of time. Even today, we read of emotional gatherings of veterans who come together decades after they fought side by side. Very moving, very emotional. Would have been the same here. It's very emotional and encouraging farewell. And then something very unexpected happens. Verse 10. "When they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Just before crossing the Jordan, this emotional goodbye, this very positive word of encouragement, just before crossing the Jordan, we read that the eastern tribes build this giant, imposing altar at the edge of the Jordan on the western side before they cross. This giant altar, big enough to be seen across the Jordan. And when the tribes hear of it on the west, they take up their arms. In verse 12, they prepare to make war against their brothers. Now, these men had just departed under the most moving of circumstances. They were sick of war. They were ready for peace. They were ready for the rest. And they snatch up their arms and they prepare to march against their own band of brothers and make war against them. And this, of course, begs the question, why? How could things so quickly turn so that they're picking up arms against their own brothers? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, in particular Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy chapter 12, Israel was commanded more than once that they should only make sacrifices at the one place that the Lord commanded. You shall only make sacrifices at the one place that the Lord commands, and that one place would stand in opposition to all the many places of filthy Canaanite pagan worship. You could think of this as kind of preventative theology. One place where the Lord will command, and that is where you will make your sacrifices. Because the Lord knew, and Moses knew, that if these people were allowed to go into Canaan and offer worship anywhere they wanted, any way they wanted, sacrifices, any place they wanted, that their worship would begin to be colored by Canaanite practices, that their worship would begin to take on Canaanite forms of worship, that their worship would begin to take on Canaanite gods even. And so when the western tribes hear that these 2.5 tribes are erecting another altar, they think this is the first step toward apostasy. This is serious. This is serious. It's not that these tribes were warmongers. They were tired of fighting. These were not their enemies, but to their credit, and I do say this is to their credit, they prepared to do what would have probably been one of the most difficult things they'd ever done in their lives, and that is choose God's truth over lifelong friendships. And that's a hard thing to do. As I read and studied this passage this week, I thought of some of our charter members in our own church and stories that they tell about how difficult it was 36 years ago to choose God's truth over lifelong friendships. But that's the position, at least from the Western tribes' perspective, that they find themselves in here. They are offended by even the appearance of unfaithfulness and the idea that another altar for sacrifices would be built against God's command. But before they go to war, they send a delegation. Look at verse 13. Before they go to war, they send a delegation to inquire about this. The people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. This is quite a group of dignitaries, led by Phinehas the high priest and a head of the family of every tribe. You might remember Phinehas. He was a man to be feared. We read about him when we studied Numbers. Numbers chapter 23 and 25, you remember the heresy of Baal of Peor. This is where the Moabites enticed Israel to worship Baal. And as a result, 25,000 people died in a plague. This was God's wrath. And you may remember one particular Israelite after 25,000 had died in a plague. One particular brazen Israelite comes sashaying through the camp with a Moabitess into a tent. And Phinehas is the one who speared them both through with a spear and put an end to the whole mess. This is the same Phinehas. He's not someone to take lightly. But this is an act of love. This is an act of concern. Before they go to war, they're sending this delegation. And Phinehas speaks for them. And he says in verse 16, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." Here's our concern. This is our concern about this altar, this giant imposing altar that you've just built at the edge of the Jordan. The congregation says, "What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for in his iniquity?" In other words, remember Peor. Remember Achan. One man sinned, and we all suffered for it. It's no wonder they're so upset about this. It's so no wonder that they become so antsy. If you build this altar and it's rebellion against the Lord, then we're all going to suffer because of it. Don't do this. I love it. Verse 19. "If the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us." Brothers, don't do this. If it means this much to you, come over and I'll give you a piece of my land. Come over and I'll share what's mine, if it prevents you from going down the road of sin. I'll pay any price to reclaim a lost brother. That's the attitude here. There's no self-righteousness. There's no self-serving. This is a costly love. This is genuine concern, brother to brother. I see you going down a pathway of sin, and I will do anything in my power. I will give anything I have. I will sacrifice anything that I might sacrifice in order to turn you from this path of destruction and bring you back to righteousness. Well, that's their position. Turns out, the eastern tribes have a different explanation. Verse 21. "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord.'" That's a confession of faith. He knows. "And let Israel itself know, If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar or turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, it may be the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this tabernacle. Turns out they hadn't built the altar for sacrifices. In fact, really wasn't an altar at all. It was a copy of an altar. The real altar was in Shiloh at this time. Later it would be moved to Jerusalem. This is a copy. And it wasn't made for sacrifices. In fact, their desire was really a godly one. Truly. A godly desire. That's really the irony of the story here. The Western tribes look at this altar and they see it as a picture of infidelity, and the Eastern tribes are looking at this as a copy of an altar to prevent infidelity. In other words, it's a great big misunderstanding. Just a great big misunderstanding. And these Eastern tribes say, look, we're afraid. We're afraid for our children. We're afraid for our descendants. We're afraid that when we get over on the other side of that Jordan and we're removed from the fellowship and we're removed from the temple and we're removed from the sacrifices and we're removed from the fellowship dinners and the annual feasts, that a generation or two, your children are going to say to our children, you're not part of this covenant community. But when our children say that, I want to be able to take them down to the Jordan River and look across and say, you see that enormous altar over there? We didn't build it for sacrifices. It wasn't for offerings. It wasn't for grain offerings or burnt offerings. We knew better. The Lord had commanded us not to do that. That is a copy of the altar that's in Shiloh. You can't see it from here. You have to cross the Jordan to get to it. But that's a copy of the one that was there. And our fathers built that to say, we serve one God and we are one people and this is one church united. We serve one Lord and we serve him together. This isn't a mark of division. This is a mark of union. And of course, the irony here is that they're both right. They're both right. They're both right in their concerns. The Western tribes are very zealous. They want to avoid apostasy. They want to remain faithful to the Lord. They want to be obedient to his commandments. All good and noble and worthwhile. And the Eastern tribes are right too. They're concerned about their children. They're concerned about future generations. They're concerned about their descendants not being excluded from the covenant community. Good. Valid concerns. Just a big miscommunication. And yet they come together and they discuss these things, and it actually comes to a wonderful resolution. Phinehas speaks for the committee. Verse 30, Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke. It was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Comes to a wonderful resolution. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And look at this, verse 34. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Civil war was averted. And they praised God because peace reigned. And the people were together again. And they call the altar, the copy of the altar, they call it witness. And they say it's a witness to our confession that the Lord is God. Just as we would say, Jesus is Lord. The Lord is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that averts the anger and wrath of God. Always has, always does, always will. One Lord, one people. God is our God. God is your God. We're united in Christ. And the whole thing's a wonderful and encouraging picture of God's presence and His peace and His truth and His forgiveness and His protection and His love. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. We thank you the Lord is God. Lord, may we be united in our love. United in our zeal to remain faithful, our zeal to the covenant community and our children, our zeal to be united in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 691.